Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you at this time for your prophet Malachi, for the message that he left. And I pray as we continue on in this sermon this morning that you will bless our time spent in the Word, that you will help us to learn about your covenant of love that you extend even to us, and that you will help us to be agents and witnesses of that covenant so that others may see the great love that you have for them through our own actions. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. The first question here in the book of Malachi that they ask back to God is based on God's declaration to them when God says, I have loved you. Now, when God says, I have loved you, he's not speaking in a general sense. He's not simply speaking emotionally about the people. You know, when we use the word love, a lot of times we use it in a very emotional sense. And we talk about loving a person, or, you know, some of us really bring the language down and talk about loving a sports team and so on, things like that. But in the Bible, most of the time, love has a different connotation to it. And here in the book of Malachi, when God says, I have loved you, he's speaking about his covenant love that he has for his people. It's the love of God that he exhibits to his people in choosing them. And yet this is a love that they choose to question back to God about whether, in fact, God really does love them. When God says, I have loved you, what it's supposed to recall for them is that God has chosen them. God has led them. It's supposed to remind them of the entirety of their history with God. That when they were a slave nation in Egypt, that God chose them to be his people. He chose them to be the ones through whom his glory would be seen. And he led them out of Egypt with great miracles and signs and wonders. And he led them through the wilderness. And when some in the wilderness were disobedient, God said, I'm not going to allow those extremely disobedient ones to demonstrate non-glory. And so he allowed an entire generation to pass in the wilderness so that a new generation would come up, so that God's glory could be seen through those who worship him and bring him honor. And he led them into the promised land with new leadership. And in the promised land, they conquered and destroyed. And even when there were problems, God dealt with those problems and weeded them out. And in the promised land, they put down roots, and the roots took hold, and they grew into a strong and mighty nation. And even when they had problems in the time of the judges, and they wanted a king, God delivered a king to them. And even though the kings were disobedient, God stayed with them for so many decades and hundreds of years through bad king after bad king after bad king, and the kings were terrible and led the people astray. And yet God remained true to his people because he was in covenant with them. They were not going to do something that would cause God to break his covenant with them. This is why God's covenant with the people is described throughout the Old Testament in different places as a covenant of love. It's not a covenant of emotion. It's a covenant of love where God stakes his own reputation and his own character into this covenant that he has with his people. And finally, at one point, it looks like maybe God did break his covenant, because the people, after so much sin, after so much rebellion, after so much disobedience, the people are allowed to be overrun by false nations, or by pagan nations, who practiced false worship and did not believe in the true and one God. But even though the nation of Israel first was overrun, and then later the southern nation of Judah overrun by a different pagan nation, God did not abandon his people. God did not leave them behind. And we have stories of prophets in the Old Testament who represented God, who worked on behalf of God to be with God's people, continuing to preach and to speak a message of hope to his people who lived now in exile. And then they came back. God raised up a king who would be generous and benevolent to God's people so that God could continue to exercise his love, which is merely a way of saying his choosing or his election of his people. And he showed that through the pagan king Cyrus, who allowed the Israelites to go back to their homeland. And not only to go back, but to rebuild their temple, but not only to rebuild their temple and their place of worship, but even to rebuild their city. And so we read in Nehemiah and Ezra about these building projects that happened, the way God blessed his people to allow this to happen. But after the people came back, they became tired. They became weary. They became disillusioned. They became lackadaisical. They became arrogant. They became lazy. There's this whole gamut of emotions that sometimes we experience in our own spiritual lives as well. And because they became lazy and disobedient and arrogant and lackadaisical and disillusioned, when God reminds them that he has loved them, when God reminds them that he has chosen them, when God reminds them that he has elected them from among all nations, from all nations in the world, God chose one. It's a sign of his love, and he's in a covenant with the people he has chosen. And when he says, I have loved you, it is a reminder of this great covenant that God began all the way back in the earliest pages of Genesis with Abraham, going all the way through the kings and the prophets down to this present day, this covenant that God had with his people that he chose from among all nations to be his. When he says, I have loved you, it's that rich heritage of action that God has done on behalf of his people he is reminding them of, and they say, how have you loved us? With all that history, they say, how have you loved us? But I wonder, is that question any different than our own questions that we have for God? And by the way, when folks tell you can't question God, send them back to the book of Psalms or back to the book of Malachi. I mean, that to me, that's a pretty clear question. It's a pretty rude question, in fact, what they're asking here. And when they say, how have you loved us? And God doesn't explode and strike them down, but rather he actually answers them with a clear answer that makes a lot of sense and with a lot of respect for them. When people tell you it's wrong to question God, it's not. You can be wrong in your questioning of God if you want to be really, really arrogant. But even here, they were pretty arrogant, and God still responded to them. So just let me have that out of the way as I say that. But God reminds them of this great covenantal heritage that they have with him. And he says, I have loved you. He's reminding his people, keep working for me. Keep building the temple. Keep worshiping me. Keep purifying yourselves. Keep working on that mission to the Gentiles and the foreign nations around you. Keep doing that because I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? And I wonder if we say the same thing. Because we talk every week about the death of Jesus that was done for us as a sign of God's love for us to send his only son to die for us. And I wonder if we say, but I wonder if God really loves me. You know, we can become disillusioned in our faith too, can't we? We can look around us and have a picture of what we think faith in God means. And if we build up faith in God to be something like, if I have faith in God, if I declare my love for God, then nothing wrong or bad is ever going to happen to me. I'm not going to get a serious illness. I'm not going to lose my job. I'm not going to have my stock funds tank on me. I'm not going to have problems with my mortgage because God's looking after me. And then those things happen. If we have built our faith on that house of cards, then we're going to struggle to keep our faith. And when we come to the Bible, or when somebody stands up front and says, God says he loves you, we're going to say the same thing, aren't we? How has God loved us? Because we're looking at it not from the perspective of God's covenant, but from the perspective of God is not giving me what I want. You know, I read an article on the weekend. It was really, really good. But he said that conservative Christians tend to love Jesus only for what Jesus does for them, not for who he is in himself. And he said, that's why you hear so much all the time about Jesus died and saved me, but that's all we hear. And there's a reason that if you look at the landscape today, that conservative Christians are largely absent when it comes to things like evangelism and working on behalf of groups in scripture that are commended as being favorable to the Lord and so on. And that's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about when God says, I have loved you, whether we truly love God in return, and whether that will cause us to ask ourselves, how have you loved us? So we can be disillusioned. We can also be lazy in our faith. And if we imagine for a minute when God says to his people, I have loved you, and they say, how have you loved us? We can imagine a lazy person asking a question of God in order for God to have to justify himself. Because when we become lazy in our faith, don't we end up merely going through the motions? And so we're here on Sunday and we participate, but our mind's not in the game. And our spirit isn't in the game. But we're going through the motions. And so we can leave here today saying, I worshiped God, but not having truly worshiped God. And so when we hear God say, I have loved you, we can say, how have you loved us? Because we want to challenge God. And we want God to justify exactly how it is that he has loved us. Because we certainly haven't loved him in return. Finally, we can be arrogant in our faith. We might think about these people, for example. They say, God says, I have loved you. And they reply back, how have you loved us? And as God's about to make clear here, he has loved them by his act of choosing them and not choosing another. But for those of us who are arrogant, we say, no, you didn't choose us, we chose you. Because we want to put the focus back on ourselves. And we want to act superior to other brands of Christianity that talk more about God's calling and God's choosing and God's electing of his people. But we say, no, I chose God. And we can be very arrogant in our faith. And when we're arrogant in our faith, we can be overbearing and dogmatic, because our faith does not become about God's love to us and our love to him, but it becomes about getting everything right and making sure that everybody else knows what's right and does what's right. It's about control. Because where there is arrogance and pride, there is no real faith. There's faith in yourself. There's faith in your own constructs. But there's not faith in the Lord God. And so God says, I have loved you. And sometimes we answer back, but how have you loved us? And just like in Malachi, we can understand God's love for us as his choosing of us. His showing preference to us, to choose us to be his people and not someone else. This is how God describes it in the prophet Malachi. Now, I know some of you have read this before. You may not have read it in Malachi. You probably read it more like in Romans. Some of you have even asked me about this. Here's how God loved Malachi. Was not Esau Jacob's brother also, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now, isn't that a bizarre way for God to describe how he loves someone? I mean, at least listening to it. Doesn't that catch you a little bit to hear God saying, I loved one, but I hated the other? You know, like the way we throw around the word love, we'll talk about, I hate a person, I hate that sports team, I hate this weather. We just throw it around. It's emotional language for us. Love and hate are emotional. But biblically, love and hate are more objective in their meaning. And all God is saying here is, I chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau. But he's using this more emotional language to make his point. How have you loved us? I loved you because I chose you. I preferred you and didn't prefer them. Who's Esau? Jacob's brother? Traditional enemies, right, of Israel? When he talks about Edom, Edom is the people that trace their lineage back to Esau, the Edomites. You've read about them in Scripture. They're always a problem for Israel. They're always a thorn in their side. They're always this tiny little tribe, but you just can't get rid of them. And they're always sending these little excursions into Israel to come in, try to destroy a house or burn this field down or, you know, destroy that where they're collecting the wheat and so on. They're always creating these little problems for Israel. But God says, I chose you and not them. They're on the outside. That's how God loves them. That's how God has loved Israel. He's chosen them. He's elected them. He's hated Esau. Not emotionally, but in preference. We have to understand it like that. I mean, God is not saying he hates that people. But in terms of Israel or Jacob and Esau, there's a clear preference. One over the other. And they're polar opposites. I mean, it's not like God partially chose Esau, but chose a little bit more Jacob. It's, I chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Another way of saying that is, I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Who's Jacob? Israel. Remember in Genesis when Jacob took on the name Israel? He is the descendant, a forefather, if you will, of the Israelites. God chose him. And in choosing him and rejecting Esau, he has chosen Israel, the nation. And so that is how God has loved his people. How has God loved us? Well, for this, I'd like us to turn over to the New Testament book of Ephesians. I want us to see that even in the New Testament, God continues this. He continues to show his love to his people by preferring his people over others. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 spells this out really well. So I want to read those verses so that we can get the flavor of what it means to say today that God has loved us. And when we say, well, God, how have you loved us? God still says, I have loved you and hated the rest. He doesn't say it literally, but those categories still exist even in Ephesians. So follow along with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is a declaration of the gospel. As Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers here, he is spelling out for them how God has chosen them. In essence, that's what the gospel is. God has provided a means by which he may choose some, those whom Christ died for, those whom have sinned against him, and he sent Jesus to die for the sins of the world so that righteousness may be found in Christ. And so that when we're added to Christ through our baptisms, we are added to those whom God has chosen, those whom God has loved. And this is how Ephesians describes it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Do you see in that passage the descriptors that Paul uses to describe God's choosing love? It's not our action. It's God's action. And yes, I know the passage says we believe, and that's how we find inclusion. But it's God's action. God has chosen. God has predestined. This is mentioned at least twice in these 11 or 12 verses. God's made this plan in Christ. He's set out the parameters of this plan. He's created the boundaries for this plan. He's He's laid out the spiritual blessings that exist in this plan, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, inclusion in Christ, all these ways of how the New Testament describes the love of God found in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and our believing in him to be included in this. Even today, this is how God loves his people. He has chosen his people out of all the rest to shower blessings upon, spiritual blessings. When we look at our lives and we say, well, I don't have the physical blessings I want. I don't have the health that I thought I was owed when I became a Christian. I don't have the relationships with people that I thought would be changed in an instant when I became a Christian. We're looking at things the wrong way. We're looking at things from how we're trying to choose God. And for some of us here today, sadly, we're only going to choose God if God gives us what we want. Because we have created a God who gives us what we want. But the Creator God doesn't work like that. The Creator God has created a plan since before the foundation of the world. And that plan is to love, to choose, to prefer those whom he loves, those whom he has chosen, those whom he has predestined, those whom he has elected to be his own people. This is why Malachi begins his letter in such a profound way with this question. He could have started with any question, but he begins with this question because if we don't understand the covenant that God has with us, the covenant, the new covenant that we remembered this morning that has been created through the blood of Christ, it is that covenant that marks us out as God's chosen people, and it is God's chosen people whom he loves, whom he prefers, and whom he showers these blessings upon. Now Malachi describes it in this way, if we look at verses 4 and 5. Malachi describes God's choosing of his people Israel by looking at the destruction of the Edomites around them. That Edom has been disgraced. They've been destroyed. They've been devastated. And why have they been devastated and destroyed? Because they're enemies of God. And so they can look around and say, God has chosen Israel, who's receiving abundance. And God has not chosen Edom. And look at them. And their devastation is for the glory of Israel. And the glory of Israel is for the glory of God to be seen in his people. And in the New Testament, the glory of God is to be seen in his people, in his church. This is why he describes it in verse 12, I think it was, verse 10, rather, that all things in heaven and on earth are being brought together under Christ. This is how God has preferred his people. To gather them into one body in Christ, with Christ as the head, to choose those whom he loves, and to choose those who love him. And he has called us in his covenant to be part of his body, the body of Christ, for his glory. Not for our glory. Not so that we can be seen as some kind of tremendous person or some kind of super Christian, but we exist for the glory of God. And as we are gathered into his people, as we are gathered into his body, we see how God has chosen us. And in understanding how God has chosen us, we see how God has loved us. And we understand that we have been chosen and loved by God for God's glory and for us to bear witness to his love. So there's three simple questions for us to consider this morning. The first one is this: do you see God's love for you? This is a question about conversion. If you don't see God's love for you, it's possible that you haven't been converted yet. And God keeps spots open within his covenant, within the body of Christ, for those who see his love for them to come to him. But that's a question for you to answer. Do you see God's love? Secondly, in a covenant, there are always obligations. The creator of the covenant spells those out. Those who come into the covenant have to fulfill those obligations. Are you living up to your obligations to God in his covenant of love? This is a question about discipleship. Are you progressing towards him? Are you progressing towards his ideal, towards his call? Are you following his call in your life? Are you growing in grace? Not in Bible knowledge, but are you growing in grace? Are you becoming more like the one who died for you? It's a question about discipleship. And finally, are you bearing witness to this covenant? This is a question about evangelism. Are you living as though God has not chosen you? Or are you trying to live as one who has been chosen by God? That's what it means to bear witness to this covenant. If God has created a covenant that shows off his glory and his love, are we living as people who demonstrate the glory and love of God in our own bodies? Do people look at us and know that we have been marked out and chosen by God? Are we testifying to his love and glory through our actions and words on behalf of other people? This is what it means to say, to even ask this question, how have you loved us, back to God? Because how have you loved us is the wrong question. The question is, how do I love God? When God says, I have loved you, there ought to be no doubt in our mind of how God has loved us. And that's why he spells it out clearly for them in this passage. But that comment, that declaration, I have loved you, is a challenge to us to recognize God's love in our lives, to question whether we are living up to that call in our lives in discipleship, and then to answer that call in our lives by bearing witness to his covenant of love, his covenant of glory, by allowing those things to live in and through our lives on behalf of the world, so that the world might be healed with God's love and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message in Malachi. I pray that we all this morning understand your glory. I pray that your glory will be established among us and be seen, that we will not be hiders of your glory, but those who proclaim it with words and deeds. Help us to live in ways that bear witness to your covenant, so that others may be brought in, chosen by you. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. I encourage you to consider these things and to think about the love of God and God's glory among us as we stand and sing our last song.